For the Sunday school today, we will be dealing with verses 4 and 5 from John 17. And I will be diverging from my normal and not rely quite so heavily on Rainsford today. But I'm glad that you all have the book so you're able to fill in and supplement those teaching. That was one of the reasons that I decided to provide that book, is because I know that we would not be able to go in depth as he does, and it's such a blessing. So I do encourage you, if you're able to read through Rainsford continually. So verses 4 and 5 today, Christ says, "I glorify thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." This verses 4 and 5 conclude probably the first section of the Lord's Prayer. You know, we often like to go to the Word and try to get a handle on it by sectioning it, finding out what is the thrust of this section versus the next section and such as that. And I would say that the end of verse 5 marks the end of one such section, which would be the introductory portion to the prayer. And as we have seen, it is full of theological truth, of grand mysteries of God, as we consider the tenets of the eternal covenant. But in this section, we want to focus on this part in verse 4, where Christ says, "Having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do." We will not try to cover everything that Christ accomplished, but a couple of things. I want to point out that also in verse 5, there is an allusion there, a reference to the eternality of Jesus, when he says that he prays that God would glorify him with the glory that he had before the world was. It would have been one thing for him to say the glory before he came to this earth. That alone would show the eternality of Christ. But he takes it a step farther in emphasizing that he is pre-existent and that he existed before the world even was. And Rainsford does draw to our attention the work that Christ did in view of his pre-existence. And what I mean by that is the work that Christ did was not relegated to just the time that he was on the earth. But we see Christ at work and accomplishing the work that God had given him to do since the beginning of the earth. For instance, we know that Christ created the world. Such verses as John 1, verses 1 through 3, passages that we're all very familiar with, where John opens his gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He says, "He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." So Christ is responsible for the creation of the world from verses such as this. But also we know that just from the very doctrine of the Trinity, that whatever the Bible speaks of God accomplishing, we know that Christ, as the second person of the Godhead, was there doing the same thing. So the unity of the triune God would logically conclude that all dealings between God and man included Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now sometimes the Bible addresses God with different names. We know of God as Yahweh, Elohim, in the Father. But within this plurality, we know that it was also Christ who did these things. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 1, when God created man, He said it in such a way that it shows the plurality of God. In verse 126, He said, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea," and so on. So we see, just by the doctrine of the Trinity, that Christ was at work since the beginning in creating the world, in communicating to man, in communicating to the prophets. One more important verse to show the eternality of Christ, and that He was indeed at work from the beginning. Whenever there's a reference to God, we can assume, and rightly so, that Christ was at work. In John 8:58, you will remember the story of Jesus dealing with the Pharisees, and they asked Him the question. In verse 53, they said, "Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died." And in verse 58 of chapter 8, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." They decided to pick up stones and throw them at Him. Why? Because they recognized that by Jesus saying, "I am," He was equating Himself with God Almighty, the God of Abraham. Was He greater than Abraham? Absolutely. He was Abraham's creator. Christ was at work since the beginning of the earth. Christ spoke to the prophets and to the patriarchs. Doesn't it increase our love for God, for Christ, to know that it was He speaking to Moses, to the prophets? Christ is the Word of God, the message of God. As the Word of God, Christ came in the flesh and spoke to the apostles. Now, as we look at the work that Christ accomplished, in summary, we can say that Christ fulfilled the law perfectly. Christ suffered, and then He died, and then He rose again. And right now He's seated on His throne, interceding for His people. In summary, that is what Christ accomplished. The focus of this lesson, of all that Christ accomplished, is on His work as priest. Pastor Walters and I did not corroborate, as he opened up our prayer meeting, on the priesthood of Christ, but it so worked out that also we'll be focusing on that in Sunday school. So we know that John 17 is the high priestly prayer, but there's no reference to Him as priest. Specifically, John doesn't begin his discourse here and say this is the high priestly prayer. This is just something that we've deducted in knowing about the doctrine of the priest, of the high priest. Where is the doctrine of the high priest most clearly established? Well, that's in Hebrews. Almost the entire book of Hebrews is focused on the priesthood of Christ. Paul makes an interesting comment in Ephesians that, well, let me just read it. In Ephesians 3:8, he says, "This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery for which all ages has been hidden in God." He's speaking of preaching the gospel, the unfathomable riches of Christ. he continues, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might be now made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what I want to bring out of this is the manifold wisdom of God in the doctrine of the priesthood of Christ. As we think about what all Christ accomplished and what all God has worked on earth, it certainly shows us the manifold wisdom of God. How is it that we even have the concept of the priest and of a priesthood? But God introduced it into mankind, into the world. After the fall, man needed a priest. Well, what is a priest and what does he do? Relying on Hebrews chapter 5 verse 1, we have a summary there of what a priest is and what he does. And there are five characteristics, four found in Hebrews 5:1 and one elsewhere in 7:25. If I read this verse for you. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. And if we break down that verse, we see the characteristics of a priest. First of all, he's selected from among men to represent men. As it says right here, the high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men. So first of all, he's selected from men to represent men. Secondly, he's appointed by God. Thirdly, he's active in the interests of men in things pertaining to God. Now, this all may seem very basic and something that we're not surprised to hear, but we realize how important this is, that God established a priesthood, someone, a man, that has to stand as representative of other men before God. He is that intermediary between God and man. Now the special work of the priest is to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. And finally, in chapter 7, verse 25, it says, hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So the fifth characteristic of the priest is that he intercedes for men to God. Now these characteristics were established with precision, with precise rules, as we know, in the Mosaic Covenant, in the law. And Paul has told us that the law has become our tutor. So we can go back to the law, we can go back to the Mosaic Covenant, and we can understand more clearly what God has done in first establishing the priesthood and the purposes for establishing that priesthood. So the manifold wisdom of God is seen in how God introduced the concept of a priesthood and then how he established a system of executing that priesthood in the Mosaic law. And all of this, all of the Mosaic Law, is our tutor, it's a foreshadowing, it's a teaching of Christ and the priesthood of Christ. So let's turn to Exodus chapter 28, and we're going to look a little bit at the priesthood. When it was instituted. Exodus chapter 28. And we'll see these things, these truths that we just read in Hebrews 5:1, the characteristics are evident here. In verse 1 of chapter 28, God speaking to Moses says, then bring near to yourself Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel. So we see the priest is brought from the people, and he's appointed by God. And then he says, to minister as a priest to me. The priesthood stressed the proper ritual observance of how to approach God. The priest had to be presentable himself. In Exodus, 28, chapter 29. We won't read the entire thing, obviously. But the first section is entitled The Consecration of the Priest. He says, now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them to minister as priests to me. And he goes on to explain what has to be done to, first of all, make the priest himself presentable to God. Because he's taken from among men, he's a sinner himself, he has no inherent right to stand before God. So God institutes a system whereby the priest himself needs to be consecrated and the priest needs to be made holy before he can represent other men before him. He had to be anointed. He had to be cleansed. He had to be made holy before he could approach God. Or else, what would be the consequence? If the priest didn't follow accordingly, he himself would incur guilt and he would die. You remember in this section, we'll look at it briefly in a moment, that the garb that the high priest had to wear in going to the Holy of Holies included bells on the bottom of his robe for the purpose of that they would know that he was still alive. How many times do we read in Scripture when someone approaches the holiness of God, Isaiah that said he fell as a dead man. He realized he had no business being in the presence of God. So you would incur guilt and therefore, rightly so, would die in the presence of God. But the priest is anointed and he's cleansed so that he may approach. Now I do want to look briefly at a couple of items on the garment of the priest that I think we will find very interesting in lieu of John chapter 17. Look at verse 28 of Exodus, chapter 28 and verse 9. He says, and you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names on the one stone and the names of the remaining six on the other stone. Now what's the significance of that? We had read in John 17 that Christ prays for whom? For his people. The people that God had given to him. The Old Testament is our tutor. We look back on it and we see the same things happening in the administration of worship to God. The very garment the priest wore had the names of God's people written, engraved on these stones. And that particular piece of garment was called the ephod. Now, it is important to God that the priest is representing his people. We know it's important because so much emphasis is placed on the names of his people. So he not only says it there, but also in verse 11, he says, as a jeweler engraves a signet, you shall engrave the two stones according to the names of the sons of Israel. So again, he's emphasizing the names of the sons of Israel. The priest is representing the people of God to God. In verse 12, and you shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of memorial for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for a memorial. The other piece of garment is the breastpiece. And likewise, look down at verse 21 of chapter 28. He says, "And the stones shall be according to the names of the sons of Israel." He had just explained that on the breastpiece there's going to be four rows of stones, and each row has three different kinds of precious gems. And he's saying all of those precious stones are representative of the names of the sons of Israel. So again, this very important point that God is looking at His people when He looks at the representative standing before Him. One other piece of clothing that's of significance is the robe. In verse 36, it says, "You shall also make a plate of pure gold, and shall engrave on it, like the engravings of a seal, holy to the Lord." So what he's described is a plate, a placard, if you will, that goes on the robe that says, "Holy to the Lord." And the thought came to me, thinking of this, why would it be that he would have to write, "Holy to the Lord"? Could it be because it's a reminder to God? Because the priest himself is not holy. Do you understand? The priest is a sinner. He's been consecrated. He's been set up to represent. But in and of himself, he is not holy. But he has a sign on him that says, "Holy to the Lord." So the point is, the Old Testament law is not the substance. Is not the substance of the sacrifices. It's not the substance of the holiness of the ritual. It's only a symbol. It's only a foreshadowing. It's something that God has put into place in looking forward to the substance. Looking forward to the day when there would be the real priest interceding for his people and offering the true sacrifice. The entire Mosaic covenant and the Mosaic ritual of sacrifices, of priesthood, all of those things were just a front. They were a looking forward to the truth, to the real substance. They in and of themselves were not the substance. So he had to wear a plaque that said, "Holy to the Lord," as a reminder, as a memorial, because this is just looking forward to what would happen. Now we see this truth also spelled out for us very clearly, again in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. Let me look at that. Hebrews 10:1 says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near." So we see from the Word of God very clearly that the law was not the substance. The law was the foreshadowing. The priest himself wasn't holy. The people weren't holy. He had to wear a sign that said, "Holy to the Lord." God did not truly accept the blood of bulls and goats for the removal of sin. And eventually the priesthood of the Mosaic covenant deteriorated as the nation continued in sin and the priesthood itself became corrupt. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10, God speaks to Israel and He refers to them as Sodom and Gomorrah. If that wasn't bad enough to express God's dissatisfaction with the people, I've selected a few of the comments that He makes in that section. God says, "I have had enough." He says, "I take no pleasure in worthless offerings. Incense is an abomination. God says, I hate your festivals. I hate your feasts. They've become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. It is as if it was hard enough for God to bear these things with faithful men. But when the men were corrupt and the men were wicked and the priesthood was wicked, he finally said, that's enough. I can't take it anymore. Because it was all temporary. It wasn't the substance. It was an arrangement used to teach us and Israel about the true priest and the true sacrifice and true religion of the eternal covenant with an eternal priest who would offer a one-time, eternally binding sacrifice. Hebrews 7, verses 18 and 19. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The law made nothing perfect. It was weak, and of itself, it was useless as far as providing true atonement for the sins of the people. And this is one of the main points in Hebrews, that the old covenant was temporary, and it was always meant to be temporary. We have common teaching in our day that looks at the church as the temporary aspect of the dealings of God with man. But that's not true, because the church is the people of the new covenant, and the new covenant is the everlasting covenant. And the new covenant is what God had in mind from the beginning and will continue to the end. The Mosaic covenant was a picture of the true covenant, and it was intended to be temporary and not lasting. Many times in Hebrews, that point is made as he draws the distinction between the new covenant and the old covenant. The old covenant was temporary. The new covenant is everlasting, just like its priests. The priest of the new covenant is on the order of Melchizedek. If you're familiar with that teaching of Melchizedek, you see, Christ was not of the order of Aaron. He was of the order of Melchizedek. Well, who is Melchizedek? Well, from the book of Hebrews, we probably learn more about him than anywhere else. He shows up to us in Genesis. But the writer of Hebrews shows for us the type found in Melchizedek with Christ. And he makes these points about it. The priest is eternal. Melchizedek is referred to as not having a beginning, not having an end. We don't know who Melchizedek's parents were. We don't know where he came from. And he uses that mystery to show that Christ, as a priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, is eternal. Also, the priesthood of Christ being eternal is significant in this point, that there is only one priest, and there are not hundreds of priests, as there was in the Old Covenant. The priest is truly holy and righteous, and a king. He doesn't have to wear a sign that says holy to the Lord, because He is holy. The sacrifice that this priest makes is truly acceptable. It truly quenches the wrath of God. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, it says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Where propitiation is a satisfying of God's justice, and it's a quenching of the wrath of God. The true priest, the priest of the new covenant, fulfills Christ or God's sense of justice and satisfaction, and the wrath of God is truly quenched. It was never quenched with the blood of bulls and goats and the like. The entire worship, the entire word they call cultus of the Old Testament and the Mosaic Law, is a foreshadowing of the truth of the true religion, of the true worship of God. We've dealt recently with the temple. The temple is a true temple now where God abides. Before, it was just a building to represent the true temple. The priest is alive forever, and he's able to make intercession for his people always. The priesthood in the Old Testament was always having to be replenished with new priests. One priest would die, another priest would have to come in, and on, priest after priest. Christ, as the eternal priest of the eternal covenant, lives now and makes intercession for us now. And that's the relationship with John 17 and why it's called the high priestly prayer. As we see the true priest making intercession for his people. And that's the main point of the lesson, is that the new covenant is dealing with an unseen truth. The old covenant had a visible picture. There was a temple that you could go to. There was a priest standing in front of you. There were bulls that were slaughtered and goats that were slaughtered. And all of these things were a visual representation, but it was teaching us of the reality. And that's the paradox or the irony in this. The very thing that you can touch and feel was not the truth, was not the real substance. The things that we can't see, the eternal priest in heaven, and the sacrifice and atonement that he made on our behalf, that is the substance. And that is the true covenant. And that is the true priest. And the true atonement for our sins. Now, in getting back to John 17, I just want to end by giving some attention to verse 5. And again, this, I encourage you to read the chapters in Rainsford to fill in the gaps. In verse 5 it says, "And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And I will end by reading Rainsford's closing comment from chapter 7. On the glory of Christ. He says, "So it is, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to inherit the fruits of His mediatorial glory, and to behold His personal glory without a veil between. If the anointing oil descending upon the head of Aaron went down to the skirts of his raiment, what shall our anointing be, when by and by the descending glory from our God-man head, enshrined in essential deity, shall come down upon his members to fill them forevermore. If even now we with unveiled face, reflecting as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, what shall it be when we are with him where he is and see him face to face? All this and more, oh much more, was in the heart of our loving Savior when he said, "Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we entrust you by the work of the Spirit to teach us the truth and to enlarge our hearts with a great love for Christ. We can read your word and we can understand the facts. We can see the details about the garment that the high priest wore, and we can even relate the truth that just as he had the names of the sons of Israel written on it, that Christ in respect has the names of all of your people upon him, and he intercedes on our behalf before the throne, before you as our high priest. And Father, these are glorious truths. We can think about them, we can list them, we can recite them, but we need the Holy Spirit to so work in our hearts to cause us to love them, to love you, to understand the manifold wisdom of God in creating a priesthood and establishing the Mosaic Covenant and then fulfilling it in Christ. What glorious things we speak of. And Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would so work in our hearts to cause us to love them more, to love you more, to worship you with greater knowledge, with greater understanding, with greater adoration. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.